Thank you. Hey, everybody, have a seat. My name is Frank. Welcome to South Lansing Christian Church. I'm just really excited you're here today. We're in a series called Good News, and you can follow along with today's teaching using your iPhone, your mobile device, your Android. You can just go to the app store for whatever device you're using and download the South Lansing Christian Church app. And then when you do, click on the icon that says YouVersion, and you can just follow along with what we're teaching today. You know, for the last several weeks, I've really been wrestling with everything that's been in the news, and probably a lot of you, just a ton of really distressing things going on, right? Because this is a season in which we celebrate peace on earth and goodwill toward men, and it feels a lot like there's not much peace on earth. There's very little goodwill toward humankind, and that's been troubling to me. It was just the week before Thanksgiving that the Paris attacks took place with the Islamofascists there that attacked people at a concert and in other venues. Then on December 2nd, just 11 days ago, the shooting took place in San Bernardino in California, and like many of you, I think, I just feel really caught. There's this tension there, right? That I feel. I want my family and the places where I live and the places where I work, I want us to be safe from those kinds of acts of terror. And, you know, that's important to me. It's important that my kids, that my wife, that we live in a safe place. But at the same time, I really want to be God's hospitable people who provide a safe place for asylum seekers or for refugees who really want the same things that you and I want. They want a safe place for their kids to live and learn and grow. They want to make a better life. And it's interesting because this Good News series, we developed this series back in October, really before a lot of what has taken place in the news recently took place. Wally and I sat down and we talked about this series and what we planned to do, and we determined that on this particular Sunday, we were going to be teaching about how God is with oppressed people, how God is a God of justice, and that good news for people who are oppressed means that God is with them. Weeks before terrorism was once again on the front page, weeks before our governor would say, no, we're not going to accept Syrian refugees, weeks before a leading presidential candidate would propose a religious litmus test for asylum seekers and refugees who are coming into the United States, weeks before all of that, we had planned that today we were going to talk about this particular bit of good news. And I think that's because the Holy Spirit has a way of going before us and working in advance of His message to prepare what the Lord wants us to hear. And He does that in such a way, the divine providence is so evident that I don't think we can have really any doubt that the Holy Spirit is speaking to us today. And so I think it's ironic that what we need to hear today was proposed weeks ago, but really it's rooted even much, much farther back than that. It's rooted in the 6th century B.C., hundreds of years before Jesus came. And what we're going to hear about today weaves its way through a pagan king and through a Jewish prophet. It finds its message in archaeology. It finds its message even in American history. That finds its way into our system of government. I just think I'm really excited to be able to bring to you today this good news from the book of Isaiah, because what we desperately need today in this world, in this place, what you need, what I need, what we all need, what this world needs is good news. So today, if you find yourself wondering how, as Christians, we should respond to people who seek asylum or refuge in the United States, even though they have a faith that is not like our own, if you find yourself wondering about that, today this message is for you. If you find yourself being troubled about the way our society feels like it's becoming more and more and more fragmented, segmented, some would even say balkanized, how if you feel like that the different religions of today, Christianity, Judaism, Islam, if that's troubling to you, this message for you today is important. If you're troubled, as I am, by the increased violence against the Jews who are living in Europe, and elsewhere on the continent, really France and throughout the continent of Europe. I mean, this is the sort of violence that's taking place. The anti-Semitism in Europe right now is of the sort that hasn't been seen since the Holocaust. And if that's troubling to you, as it is to me, then I think this message is important for you today. If you're concerned about the perception or maybe the reality that we're sort of losing our American way of life, or if you're fearful that immigration is adding to that or speeding up the loss of that American way of life, then this message is important. If you think back and you can remember when Hamtramck was predominantly a Polish suburb, right? But now you think back to those days, but now you're a little bit troubled by the fact that there's it used to be called Little Poland, now it's called Little Baghdad, and you're troubled by that. Then if you're bothered by the fact that there are cities in our state that are on a list that ISIS published, then what we're going to talk about today is for you. If you find yourself longing for simpler days, innocent days, a more simple time when the majority of the people around you were people who are like you, if you find yourself longing for that, then what we're going to talk about today is for you. And what we're talking about, this message, this story begins in a pasture field somewhere between 6 and 4 BC, where there were shepherds who were out at night. They're keeping watch over their flocks at night. And probably what happened, the sheep were all gathered together in one sheep pen, and these guys are reclining around a fire. They're staying warm while one of them, they take turns keeping watch, getting up throughout the night and watching over their sheep. And their nighttime reverie is interrupted by these angels. Luke chapter 2, verse 9. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news." And that's where we get our whole series from, that phrase right there. "I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." Now those two words we said the last couple weeks, those two words, good news, held incredible significance for these Jewish shepherds. When they heard those words, they would have immediately connected those two words back to the prophet Isaiah, because he used those words over and over again in the last part of his book. 500 years earlier, he had said that God would bring his good news to his people. And growing up, these shepherds over and over and over would have heard their rabbi speak about this Messiah, this one who would come from God, this anointed one who would right the wrongs, the injustices of the world, who would be good news. And so all this month, what we're doing is we're going back and doing what the shepherds are doing. When the shepherds heard the words good news, they would have gone back and they would have thought about the words of Isaiah that they'd learned. They would have thought about those lessons that they had in Torah school and in the Hebrew school growing up. And they would have reflected on what God had said about the good news. And so we're doing what they did. We're rediscovering this good news. Now, some of you know that the Bible was originally written primarily in two languages. That the first part of the Bible, which we call our Old Testament, was written primarily in Hebrew. It was written all in Hebrew. The second part of the Bible, which we call the New Testament, was written primarily in Greek with just a little dusting here and there of Aramaic. And that's important because I want us to look at the word that Luke uses here in verse 11. Luke says, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." Some of your Bibles, if you have your Bible open, you're reading from a different translation, some of your Bibles are going to use the word Christ there. That's because in this original Greek here in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, Luke uses the word Christos. And were that word translated, it would be translated anointed. Now, some of your Bibles transliterate that word. In other words, they take that Greek word and they make out of it an English word and they change it from Christos to Christ. "Today is born to you in the city of David a Savior. He is Christ the Lord. He is Messiah the Lord." Now, there's a Hebrew word that corresponds to that Greek word Christos, that corresponds to our English word anointed. It's the word Mashiach. It's the Hebrew word which we get the word Messiah from. Mashiach, Messiah. Now I point that out because all three of those words have the same meaning. You have the English, which is anointed, the Greek, which is Christos, and the Hebrew, which is Mashiach, Messiah. Thank you, Wally. I point this out because there is only one time in all of the Bible where that word Mashiach, where that word Messiah or anointed one, there's only one time in the entire Bible where that word is applied to a non-Jew, sometimes called a Gentile. Only one time in the entire Bible where that word is applied to a Gentile. Guess where we find that word? In the book of Isaiah, when we're reading about good news. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1. This is what the Lord says to Cyrus, his anointed one. So that word there, anointed one, that's the word Mashiach. This is what the Lord says to Cyrus, his anointed one, his Messiah, whose right hand he will empower. Before him, mighty kings will be paralyzed with fear. Their fortress gates will be opened, never to shut again. This is what the Lord says. I will go before you, Cyrus, and level the mountains. I will smash down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron, and I will give you treasures hidden in the darkness, secret riches. I will do this so you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, the one who calls you by name. Now, here's something that's amazing about these words. These words were written by the prophet Isaiah before Cyrus was even born. Isaiah writes down these words about Cyrus the king long before Cyrus even comes to power. And here's what's interesting. Isaiah is not the only prophet to write about Cyrus, this pagan king. The prophet Daniel also wrote about Cyrus. In fact, there's a very good chance that the prophet Daniel met King Cyrus. So let's just go on a little tour of history, okay? In 605 BC, the Babylonians invade Judea, which is where Jerusalem is located, and they take Daniel and thousands of others back to Babylon to serve the king. Daniel did pretty well there. In fact, he becomes an official in Nebuchadnezzar, who's the king. He becomes an official in Nebuchadnezzar's royal court and becomes a person of prominence and rules. Now, Nebuchadnezzar dies, and he's succeeded by a series of weaker and weaker kings. And Babylon begins to wane in both its strength and its influence. And while Babylon is sort of on the decrease as an empire, Persia is on the increase as an empire. Persia is becoming stronger. Persia is becoming more influential. And the king of Persia at this time is King Cyrus, about whom Isaiah and Daniel write. Now in 539 BC, right? So 540 some years before the birth of Jesus, King Cyrus is at the gates of Babylon. And the Babylonian king, who's sort of a puppet king, a king named Belshazzar, is inside his fortress in Babylon, and he's having this giant feast. And something takes place that's remarkable. It's where we get one of our English idioms. He's at this drunken party, and he's actually using the sacred chalices from the Hebrew temple that they had looted from the temple years earlier when they sacked Jerusalem. They're drinking from these sacred chalices, and suddenly, miraculously, this hand appears and begins writing on the wall. That's where, if you've ever heard the phrase, you know, the handwriting's on the wall, that's where we get it from this story in Daniel chapter 5. This hand writes on the wall, and the king is puzzled. He doesn't know what it means. And so he called, in fact, that's the picture of Rembrandt's version of the handwriting on the wall right there. And so the king wants to know what it means, King Belshazzar. So he calls in Daniel, one of his brightest, one of his oldest, most trusted advisors. He says, Daniel, can you interpret this? And Daniel says, yes, I can. Here's what it means. Your kingdom will fall, and you will be killed this very night. That's exactly what happened. That same night, the Persians entered the Babylonian fortress. They took control of the kingdom. The emperor was slain, and Cyrus now becomes the emperor of the largest empire that the world had known up until this point. Somewhere along the line, we're not sure when or who exactly, somewhere someone shows King Cyrus the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Very well could have been Daniel or someone like Daniel. He shows Cyrus what Isaiah had written, what he'd prophesied years and years before. And here's what Cyrus hears, Isaiah 41, verse 25. "But I have stirred up a leader who will approach from the north. From the east he will call on my name. I will give him victory over kings and princes. He will trample them as a potter treads on clay." Who told you from the beginning this would happen? Who predicted this, making you admit that he was right? No one said a word. Now God says, "I was the first to tell Zion, look, help is on the way. I will send Jerusalem a messenger with," you ready, "good news." Cyrus, according to the prophet Isaiah, is going to be the bearer of good news. He is going to bring good news to God's people, the Jews. And what is his good news? Well, the very next chapter says, "Look at my servant whom I strengthen. He is my chosen one who pleases me. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or raise his voice in public. He will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. He will bring justice to all who've been wronged. He will not falter or lose heart until justice prevails throughout the earth. Even distant lands beyond the sea will wait for his instruction." So here's what Cyrus's good news is. Cyrus is going to be used by God to bring justice to all the nations. And in this instance, justice for the Jews means that they are going to be able to return to their homeland. Now here's something interesting about Cyrus. He does something remarkable that had never been done to this point. When Cyrus would go into a nation and he would conquer that nation, rather than enslaving those people, he would allow them to remain free. Rather than forcing them to follow his gods, he would allow them to follow their own gods. And so when Cyrus goes into Babylon and he defeats King Belshazzar and takes control of the empire, he says to the Jews who had been enslaved for 70 years, he says, "You can go back to Jerusalem." Not only that, he says, "I'm going to send you with enough money to rebuild the temple." "Not only that," said Cyrus, "I'm going to provide for you all those sacred objects that the Babylonians took when they sacked Jerusalem those many years ago." And that's exactly what happened. We read in Ezra chapter 1, "In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord fulfilled the prophecy he'd given through Jeremiah. He stirred the heart of Cyrus to put this proclamation in writing and send it throughout his kingdom. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says: The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He's appointed me to build him a temple in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Any of you who are his people may go to Jerusalem in Judah to rebuild this temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, who lives in Jerusalem. And may your God be with you." Now here's something that's interesting. For much of the 19th century, in the 1800s, right? For much of the 19th century, many scholars dismissed these verses in Ezra as being unreliable. Many scholars were suspicious of what Isaiah wrote about King Cyrus. And that's because the Bible was the only ancient text that attributed the return of the Jews to Jerusalem to King Cyrus. Then, in 1879, something happened that changed all of that. It validated what Daniel wrote, it validated what Isaiah wrote, it validated what Ezra had written down. There was an excavation in 1879 led by the British Museum in Iraq. They discovered what is now called the Cyrus Cylinder. It's a hardened clay cylinder about the size of an American football, written in cuneiform. And this object actually details what Isaiah and Ezra, and or confirms rather what Isaiah and Ezra and Daniel wrote about. In fact, here's some of the text from the Cyrus Cylinder. Cyrus says, "I collected together all their people and returned them to their settlements and the gods of the land at the command of Marduk, the great lord." Now, this is the Persian god that Cyrus worshipped. "At the command of Marduk, the great lord, I returned them unharmed to their cells in their sanctuaries that make them happy." So here Cyrus does something extraordinary that had never been done. He allows slaves, captives, to return to their homelands. He encourages them to worship their own gods. And in fact, this cylinder has become known as the world's first declaration of human rights. So much so that if you go to the UN today in New York City, you go to the United Nations in New York City on the second floor near the Security Council chamber, they have an exact replica of this cylinder located there. What Cyrus does is he sets up a pluralistic society where people are allowed to worship the god of their choice. He's the first person to do that. So why does this matter? Why is it important? Well, first, because we understand that as a Persian, Cyrus is an ancestor of the Iranians. Cyrus is an Iranian. One scholar had this to say as I was studying this week. He wrote, "Cyrus had been not only one of the greatest conquerors of history, but by the traditions of his clemency to those he had defeated and his policy of religious toleration, he had also left an example to mankind that, had it been followed, would have saved the world immeasurable suffering." It doesn't sound very much like what we hear coming out of the Middle East today, does it? I mean, when you have ISIS, you have Hezbollah, they're murdering Jews and Christians because they worship the same God that Daniel and Isaiah did, but Cyrus, their ancestor, was not that way, and we need to understand that. Listen, we would be a lot better off if people in the Middle East who are not followers of Jesus or followers of Yahweh, we would be a lot better off if they would follow the example of Cyrus instead of the example of ISIS. And that's important for us to understand that. Here's a second reason why this Cyrus cylinder is important to us today. Because believe it or not, it had a direct impact on the United States. Had a direct impact on our nation. If you go to the British Museum today, and in fact the Cyrus cylinder toured the United States in 2013, but now it's back in the British Museum. If you go there today and you go to the Cyrus display there, near the Cyrus cylinder display case, you will find a display case with a book that was owned by our Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson admired Cyrus and the way that he allowed religious pluralism in his empire, so much so that he owned two copies of an ancient book by a Greek historian named Xenophon. Xenophon wrote a book called Cyropedia, and it's the book that tells us the history of Cyrus the Great and his policies on religious tolerance. And it was his influence, many believe, that led Thomas Jefferson and the other framers of the Bill of Rights to write into the Bill of Rights religious toleration. And so because of Cyrus the Great, right, Thomas Jefferson and others make the United States a pluralistic society where you're allowed to worship the God of your choosing. But there's one other reason why this matters, and it goes beyond history. There's one other reason why this is important to us today, and here's where we find the good news for you and for me today. Here's the good news. You ready? God is on the side of the oppressed, and God opposes the oppressor. It's important for us to understand that today. God is on the side of the oppressed, and he opposes the oppressor. You see that over and over and over again in Scripture. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 9. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies says. "Judge fairly, show mercy and kindness to one another. Do not oppress widows, orphans, foreigners, and the poor, and do not scheme against each other." Proverbs 14:31. "Those who oppress the poor insult their maker, but helping the poor honors him. Psalm 9, verse 7, but the Lord reigns forever, executing judgment from his throne. He will judge the world with justice and rule the nations with fairness. The Lord is a shelter for the oppressed and a refuge in times of trouble. Now, if you're like me, you might say, great, the Lord is a shelter in a time of trouble. God is for the oppressed and he's against the oppressor. But Frank, I'm not an oppressor. And chances are you're not, right? I doubt very much that there's anybody here that I can point to and say you're directly oppressing so-and-so. But with respect to oppressed peoples, right? So either you're oppressed or you're not. So let's assume this morning that we're not an oppressed people, that we live in the most powerful nation in the world. Yes, we can each experience oppression, I suppose, on some micro level. But let's assume that as a people, we are not an oppressed people, right? So we can only have one of three responses to those people who are oppressed. There's only one of three options. Either you are the oppressor, or you're the deliverer, or you're indifferent. Those are the only three options. Either you're the oppressor, or you're the deliverer, or you are indifferent. Now, I read your Facebook feeds, and I'm stalking you throughout the week, so be careful what you put on Facebook, right? And I know that there are a number of you who have really strong opinions about asylum seekers immigrating to our state. And you've posted on Facebook, and many of you have posted, you're decrying the governor's decision, for example, to say that he will not allow Syrian immigrants into the state of Michigan. And, you're, at least on Facebook, right, you're posting, you're putting up memes, and you're posting in support of those who are seeking immigration, in support of those who are refugees, and support of those who are seeking asylum. And if that's you, if you're someone who says, man, I support refugees, I support immigration, what I would say to you this morning is, then do something about it. Do something more than posting a meme on social media and then feeling good about yourself. Do something about it. There are about 17,000 asylum seekers here in the city of Lansing, with about 600 more arriving each year. There's a little pie chart that shows you kind of where they come from. About 600 more arriving each year. Do something more than just posting a meme. Man, if you just Google Lansing, Michigan immigration, you can connect with Lutheran Social Services, you can connect with Catholic Charities, you can get involved with the International Center at the Lansing Community College or the International Center at Michigan State University. You can actually do something. You can have a positive impact on an asylum seeker's life rather than just posting on Facebook and feeling good about it. I encourage you to do something about it. Put your belief into action. Remember, you're either the oppressor or you're the deliverer or you're indifferent. And listen, here's the thing. The last time that Christians were indifferent to the suffering of people who had a different religion was the Holocaust. German Christians used to sing hymns loudly to drown out the cries of Jews who were going past their church building in trains on their way to Treblinka and Auschwitz. Let's not be indifferent. And I get it. I know some of you are afraid. I'm afraid too. I'm afraid because you know what? There are cities in Michigan who are on an ISIS hit list. And we're told that ISIS is here already. And I get it. I'm sometimes afraid too. Fear is natural. But you know what? Love is supernatural. John tells us there is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. There's no fear in love. And I know sometimes you can be afraid, but I want to encourage you to go beyond fear and to ask God to give you the ability to love. And what does love look like? What does love look like in this context? Isaiah tells us again in Isaiah 58. Isaiah says, free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free and remove the chain that bind people. Chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry and give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them. And do not hide from relatives who need your help. Then your salvation will come like the dawn, and your wounds will heal quickly. Your godliness will lead you forward, and the glory of the Lord will protect you from behind. You see, I'm convinced that we have got a decision to make. We who are evangelicals, right? We who claim the name of Christ, we have to decide something. When we look at the When we look at the events taking place in the world around us and all this going on, you know, overseas and here, when we look at these events, we have to decide how we are going to react. When you look at what's taking place in the world, will your first response be as an American? Will your response be as a Republican? Will it be as a Democrat? Will we respond as evangelicals or sort of, you know, mainline believers, as Catholics, will we respond as people who are part of the restoration movement, which is what we are? Or will we say, whatever happens, I'm going to respond first and foremost as a follower of Jesus? That is my identity, that is who I am, and I am going to respond as a follower of Jesus first and foremost. And if we decide that we're going to do that, if that is our decision, then it means setting aside our fear and pursuing love. That love must come first. And here's the thing, we have an incredible example of what that looks like. We have an amazing example in the cross of Christ. Because here's Jesus who chooses to migrate to earth, right? He chooses to come to us, to become one of us, to put on flesh so that he can live among us and learn and live as we are. He chooses to become like us. And then he goes to a cross. He submits himself to the oppressive authorities, the Roman government. He submits himself to their terror and being killed on a cross. Why does he do that? Why does he wade into the fear? Why does he wade into the hatred? He does so because of love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It was love that took Jesus to the cross. And can you and I emulate his example? When Jesus was in the garden, he was praying to his Father. He must have been incredibly terrified. He knew what was coming. He knew that he was going to be pierced. He knew that he was going to be whipped and scourged and nailed to a cross. He knew all that was coming. And he said, not my will, Father, but your will be done. Can you and I, in the face of fear and in the face of uncertainty, say the same thing? Can we say, not my will, Father, but your will be done? And that's my question for you as we come to the table today. As you eat bread that reminds you of Jesus' broken body, as you drink blood, juice that reminds you of his blood that flowed down on the cross, as you do that today, can you say, not my will, but your will be done? It can be difficult. But with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ at work in your life and in my life, we can do it. Let's stand together. I want us to pray, and then we'll receive this gift. Father, we submit ourselves to you today. You are our Lord. And so we want to be your people first and foremost. When we encounter fear, would you help us to respond with love? When we view those who are oppressed, Father, forgive us if we have been the oppressors. Forgive us if we've been indifferent. Help us to act as deliverers. We recognize that you have delivered us from sin and from darkness, from fear, into light and into love. And we pray that you would help us to be conveyors of that same deliverance to the people that we encounter. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. Wally's going to lead us in a time of worship. And as we sing, we invite you to come to any one of these six stations throughout the room and receive the emblems that remind us of the Lord's death and resurrection.